Well, I draw our attention this morning to Jeremiah 32, which we read earlier, and what we find in verse 17. And a question: is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything too hard for God? Jeremiah's statement, there is nothing too hard for you. And he prefaces that, doesn't he, with some very wonderful doctrine. Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Well, that is indeed the God whom we worship, the God we believe in. I hope it is. I hope that is the God that you worship and that you believe in, and that you've come here this morning in your thoughts. So there is the question, is anything too hard for God? Well, this prophecy, well, we started looking in Isaiah, a portion of it, on our Thursday evenings, if you come to those meetings. But here we are again in the prophets, a later prophet than Isaiah, Jeremiah. And we are right in the midst of the Babylonian pressure, attack that is mounting against Judah. Northern kingdom's gone. That is now gone. Gone into exile, vanished away, been assimilated within the Assyrian Empire. But the Assyrian Empire is also now melted away. Babylon is now in the ascendancy. Nebuchadnezzar, who really expresses the high tide of Babylonian power and authority, influence over the nations, well, he is now well and truly ensconced in his work there, isn't he? The 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he really is now able to flex his muscles and bring his pressure, all the might of his army, to bear upon Jerusalem. City that is in disobedience. Jeremiah, in that prayer that he makes to God, that which he utters up to him, beholding the siege mounds, but saying that these have come because we have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. So that was the reason God was punishing them, using the Babylonians and all of their pagan superstition, all their military might, pride and arrogance. These were the people that were working very much to take hold. And of course, eventually they do. They're able to seize the city, Zedekiah. These are the kind of death throes, really, of his reign. He soon himself, as indeed he speaks back to Jeremiah, that Jeremiah has said this to him, that he's going to lose the kingdom, that he's got trouble coming up ahead. And that indeed is what turns out to happen. Siege is now mounted against the city. The army is at the door, all kinds of pressures upon them. To add to it, Jeremiah himself is not the flavour of the month, and his prophecies, though very accurate, and they all come true, including this one about the field, all come true, but the king has not thanked him for that, nor the nobles who hear in his prophecy the end of their power, and perhaps a sticky end, indeed it was to be for quite a lot of them. But they put Jeremiah in the prison court, in the prison that they have there, and try to restrict his access to the people and his ability to prophesy. So we're on the verge of exile. We have the Babylonians, huge army under mighty Nebuchadnezzar at the door. Jeremiah himself is not at liberty to come and go as he pleases. He's regarded with great suspicion, like a traitor, an enemy within. And now God speaks to him about buying and selling fields. Buying and selling fields. That he is told that he's soon to have a visit. A representative from Hanamel, the son of Shalom, your uncle. And he's going to come to Jeremiah, and for some reason. He's got a field, territory of Benjamin, that's where Jeremiah hailed from, Anathoth. And this property, family member, for some reason he needed to sell it, realise the value of it, the shekels of silver that they weigh out. And because Jeremiah is a kith and kin, near relative, he is approached to see whether he would like to buy this field. All the intricacy with the purchase deeds and the things that go with that are all spelt out there. Remarkable. The city's under siege. They're about to go into exile. Jeremiah himself is in prison. And we're talking about buying and selling fields. And this is reflected, isn't it, really, with how Jeremiah then prays as he marvels at this. When everything seems to be falling apart, when there doesn't seem to be any point in talking about buying fields, what's the point? The Chaldeans are going to own it all anyway. Are we going to be able to have purchase deeds and say, look, this is ours and this now belongs to me? When the Chaldeans, for all Jeremiah, maybe at that point thought we'll be there for years and years and years. Prophecy about 70 years there, which of course he gave. And talking about buying and selling fields, owning property, and he wonders at that. So my first heading, how well do we know God? How well do we know God? Well, I'd offer the thought, Jeremiah knows him very well. Very, very well. Prophet of God and moved by his spirit and here speaking by his spirit about this particular situation. Yet for him, in his prayer, he finishes it incredulous, doesn't he? In those verses from verse 16, worshipping God, he's rehearsing the great works that God has done for their nation, delivering them from Egypt, the things he's done, and then reminding God that you brought judgment upon us. And now, saying about buying and selling fields, yet the city, as he finishes that passage, has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. He's incredulous. What is the worth of this? What is the point of this? And so his words, is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for God? Maybe at this point, Jeremiah was wondering at it. And this prayer is written for us because so often Jeremiah and his outpourings of grief, indeed times of anger, his incomprehension of what is happening and what God is doing, is a worked example for us. It's a worked example for us. He is reflecting back to us in most wonderful, inspired words indeed. We're getting near to the heart of the man. This is what he's feeling. And it is written for our instruction. His doubts, his questions, his incredulity. How are we going to come through this? How is this going to be possible? That this field is going to have any relevance to my family in the future, when at the moment all I can see are the Chaldeans at the gate, and I'm in prison, and well, we know in the end, Jeremiah gets taken away into his own form of exile, into Egypt. And so it all seems impossible, and he balks at it. Impossible. And yet why is it impossible? These great thoughts about a great God. And he's right, isn't he? All the things that he speaks of there in verse 18, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, Lord who has the army of angels at his command, the God who brought great deliverance for his people in Egypt, made the heavens and the earth, as we're just saying, by his great power and outstretched arm. And that really proves a point. There's nothing too difficult for him. If he can make all that's above our heads there, if we can even name it what's above our heads, if he can make the moon and the sun and the stars and support them all in their courses and organize and arrange the whole laws of nature, well, then is anything too hard for him? And the answer that we should supply is no, nothing. Except here, Jeremiah seems to balk at the thought, staggers at the thought, where he is, seeing what he's seeing, with the restrictions and the limitations upon him and upon the city, that perhaps this one is just a little bit out of reach. This one's just a little bit too impossible to imagine happening. So how well do we know God? How well do we know him? He's a great prophet, Jeremiah. And here he is, wondering at things, pondering this, trying to reason his way through to a frame of mind more attuned with faith. How well do we know God? Do we know him okay enough in theory? Sort of theoretical God, and we can agree to these things theoretically. That, yes, we kind of believe it, but then we kind of don't believe it. That there isn't perhaps the reality in our faith, the reality in our trust in this God of whom we read, or this God whom we sing about. So we just sung some fine words, didn't we, there? Wesley's hymn and others besides. Are they just words? Nice tunes? are these fine bits of poetry that kind of we sing on a Sunday but don't really mean much to us the rest of the week? Is this the God that we believe in? Are we occupied in our thoughts about him and who he is, what he can do, kind of being that he is, and his relation towards us? You hear the Bible. No, we read it. We read it every week, twice. We read from the Old Testament. We read from the New Testament. We try to read from a variety of places, but we often read in Psalms. Well, that's the manual of worship, isn't it, for the church? And we'll often read a psalm. What sentiments those psalms express. Deep thoughts, deep feelings, deep longings, deep concerns, anxieties, fears, all expressed there. And that's for our instruction. That's for us. Indeed, if we feel those things, if we do, I rather hope we do. I'd like to think that I, in my better days, feel something of the burden and the concern. And the sense of, well, often it's enemies, isn't it? How many of the psalms, they're enemies encroaching? Just like there are here for Jeremiah and the people of his day, the godly people like Baruch. There are the enemies. They are approaching. They are besieging. They are surrounding the city. And do we feel that? Or is it something out there, remote language that doesn't quite intersect with who we are and the kinds of normal thoughts we have, normal feelings we have, what fills our minds for the week? Do you know him? Do I know him? Or are we really just a short gap away from collapse? Is it something out there that will soon upend us, soon give us no real sense that we understand what's going on? Now, sometimes we can be upended by verses in the Bible that we don't understand. And we look at those verses and we wrestle with them and we hear perhaps some of the ugly things that atheists saying, ah, well, what about that verse there? And we go, yes, what about that verse there? And we're panicked and we're worrying and we're thinking, oh dear, the whole book is sort of falling apart and the reality of God and his character is just sort of collapsing inward and we're falling into a sort of abyss. Are we that near to collapse? Or death, or illness, or some calamity, some pressure that may yet fall upon us. And that's it. Might we be so near to collapse, just one crisis extra, and our belief in this great and this mighty God will just evaporate away? Well, you know, and I know, we can name people for whom that has happened. That's happened. It's happened to people. People we could, probably if we sat down together with a list, we could name them. That was it. That stopped them short there. They couldn't believe any more after that. Some tragedy in the family, some disappointment, some frustration, some hope that was dashed, and that was the end of it. All entered into a sort of half-heartedness, kind of nearly there but not really there, sort of hedging your bets a bit but not really fully committed, not absolutely entwined with the purpose of God and serving him, half in, half out, because it was too wounding or difficult or whatever the disappointment in the past had been. Ourselves as a fellowship. Most of us are aware that we face here something of a challenge for the future, putting it mildly. We face something here of needing to see something happen, some progress on some fronts or other, if we are, perhaps to have a future for the next 10 years, putting it in those terms. I'm no prophet, Jeremiah is. But we can see that we face decisions, we face changes perhaps, choices. Well, are we able to cope with that? Are we in a position where we can still say, well, we've got a great and a mighty God? Actually, there is nothing too difficult, nothing too hard for him. Or will this be the thing that finds us out? And wanting in our belief in this God. Fine to read it, fine to sing it, fine to hear it being read or being preached, but it's in the everyday that the reality is either there or it's not there. The people that we are, not when we're sat here, but when we're sat at home, when we're on our own, when we're talking with other people, when we're at work, those people, that's where it comes clearer that we believe in this God. So our question is there, how well do we know him? We can live in a dream world. We can be sleepwalking Often that's used, isn't it? People are just sleepwalking to disaster or something like that. But spiritually, we can be sleepwalking. We can be in a dream world, in a fictional world, dreams and romance and sentimentality and the rest of it. But we must be in the real world, the world that God has made, worshipping the true God, the real God, God of might and power, God of infinite glory, God whom we just would not be able to behold. We would shrill, die on the spot, had he not made a way for us through his Son. So how well do we know God? But moving it on, second heading, are you beyond reach? Are you beyond reach? Well, there's a field here that seemed perhaps one thing too many to have to believe, that God could do anything with this field, that it could have a future, when all you've got are Chaldeans, the Babylonians, all there, and, well, they're just going to have this field, aren't they? And what's the worth of purchasing it near the deeds and weighing out the silver and thinking, well, this has got value and relevance? But more important than a field, your soul, my soul, is there anything too hard for God in respect of your soul and my soul? Are we beyond reach? Our conversion, salvation, something that is just really cannot be considered, that it's too uphill, it's too difficult. Is that so? Do you think that? Do you think when we talk about these great themes and this great God, can't see him, he's invisible to us, but he's there, and the evidences for what he's made are everywhere, including ourselves. Do you think it is, though, just beyond credibility to think that he could interact with you and do something for you, save you from your sin, and bring you into a friendship with him, that you then can pray to him and know his blessing and his comfort, that somehow it just is? It's too much, this world. It's too material, and you're too you in order to have anything like this, a relationship with the living and true God, a relationship through this Son whose words we read. We read Matthew 7, some of his teachings. We could have read a lot more, of course. Him, that you could know him. Well, you say, that's too hard, too difficult. Why, you might ask, you say that? Well, how's this? You say, I doubt so much. I doubt so much. Oh, a couple of verses of the Bible, I don't understand. That's it. I'm over and finished. Out. I can't follow it. Well, we think of Thomas, don't we? We call him Doubting Thomas. And, well, there he was, resistant to even the things that his friends were saying to him, that they'd seen the risen Christ, that they'd actually observed him, talked to him. And he could not, would not believe, unless he sees him himself and puts his hand in his side and fingers in the nail prints in his hands. I will not believe unless. Well, of course, he got a little bit of a rebuke when he was present on the occasion the week after Easter and saw the risen Christ. And he had to confess, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. So he was a man who doubted. He couldn't think, and he was right there, had been right alongside the Lord Jesus for 3 years, knew Peter and James and John, and must have got a bit of a feel for it, that they weren't given to flights of fancy and telling stories that were out of some sort of fantasy storybook kind of environment, that they were telling the truth. Well, they were telling the truth, and his doubts proved to be quite without substance. And your doubts are without substance in the end. You have a great God. And though he's given us here some puzzles in this book, sure he has, things which we will be still puzzling over when we depart this earth and go to glory. But this we're assured, it's his word, and it does make sense, and it does work, and none of it impugns God's character, makes him the author of sin, or any such thing as that. Doubt not. Your doubts are not making it too difficult. Trust. Believe. Or that you're too fearful. You're too fearful. Is it? You're too fearful. Well, all of us, I think, would have to admit we're fearful. We have fears. We wonder, don't we? We look at the future. How would I cope with this? How would I cope if that happened? Would my faith in God stay intact if I was confronted with this or confronted with that? Some fierce sort of Rottweiler atheist was there growling away at me. Would it just die on the spot? And we wonder at ourselves, don't we, what kind of people that we are, how deep our faith would be. Well, there was John Mark, wasn't there, if you remember, in Acts, and how he had made out to go with Paul and Barnabas on the missionary journey, but balked at it, and he turned back to Jerusalem. He wouldn't go any further. And it was because he feared what would happen to him in the future, the persecution, the troubles it might occasion. And when Barnabas then wanted to take John Mark, Paul disagreed and said, no, he's not ready yet, in effect. And that actually led to Paul and Barnabas going their separate ways. But we know from Scripture that later on, Paul is able to say, John Mark, have him sent to me because he's very useful to me in the ministry. His fears, which had been very real and had been at that time too much for him, he could not consider going forward in the missionary journey, preaching the gospel in different places where there would be opposition, he had to turn back. But that wasn't the end of him, and it's not the end of you. God could work in that young man, and he can work in any young man, young woman, whatever may be, the fears that haunt you, or the thoughts of your own, inconsistency and inability. Well, sure, we have to confess all of that to him. But is that the last word, or does he not have the last word on us? Oh, I'm too weak. Too weak. I'd collapse. I'd break down. I would just melt away. If faced with a particular situation, it would quite overcome me. And we can think of Peter, can't we? Who was all talk. You maybe not in his position. He rather overestimated what he would accomplish and how he would face the challenge, perhaps, of having to go to death, and he thought of himself doing that and thought, I can do it. Well, he didn't know himself well enough, did he? And he couldn't do it. And ends up denying the Lord three times before the cock crows, that famous occasion. So was that the end of Peter? Well, far from it. Far from it. And we find him restored and recovered. We find that God is working in him even through his tears of repentance. We find Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, standing up before the assembled multitude, filled with the Spirit of God, proclaiming boldly what God was doing in their midst. He wasn't too difficult for God, not too hard for God to work. He was not the beyond reach, can't quite deal with that. That's outside of God's power and his remit. Don't believe that. He can reach even you, even me, in our weakness. Because look at the promises that Jeremiah has in view when he considers how the people were delivered from Egypt. And there's much we could say, and we have to confine ourselves to just a few comments. Verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands. Loving kindness to thousands. Dears, isn't it, along the lines there, the commandments, and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. Well, dwelling on the positive, you show loving kindness to thousands. It does show loving kindness. He delivered the people out of Egypt. They were weak. They had no future. And he saved them in mighty signs and wonders, shook the mighty empire of Egypt in order to have his people come to him. Loving kindness, that aspect of God's character that reaches out to people with whom he has nothing in common. Unholy people, unrighteous people, ungodly people, unclean people. God, of course, is all the opposites, and to such an infinite extent that he's right out there at that end of the scale in terms of purity and holiness and justice, and we are right there at the other end of the scale. And we might think, there the twain shall meet. What communion can we expect to enjoy with God? Well, viewed like that, none. But loving kindness, his willingness to show mercy to doubting and weak and fearful people, show mercy to the Israelites, the Hebrews, locked there under the captivity in Egypt. Loving kindness that he showed towards them. He is full of grace. Full of grace, full of favour towards the undeserving, full of mercy towards those, by definition, cannot deserve mercy. Mercy is something we receive, can't expect, can't demand, but he has a heart to express it and to give it to us. And his forgiveness experienced, it's a revelation to us, and it is never forgotten by us. Those who have known God's forgiveness pronounced on their soul on the account of Christ's death on the cross and the application of his blood to our sin, never, ever forget it. It remains. It is the defining experience. And that is loving kindness that brings that. And the invitation to express that loving kindness to any of us who think we're beyond reach, too hard, I can't see how God could do this, could make this happen in my life any more than Jeremiah could see how that field could end up in his possession and have any meaningful future. Well, God can. And that is on account of his loving kindness. And if you doubt it, look at his son. Look at his son. That's where you're to look. Look at him. Look and look and look again. Look at the son in his concern for us. Promise of a savior. God didn't think it was too difficult, too hard to bring his son into the world despite the opposition of Herod, the devil, despite all the ignorance of the people of that day and their unholiness. God did not think that the Babylonians at the gates were going to completely destroy his plan that his son should come into the world. His concern remained undiminished, his power undiminished, his will and resolve to do us good completely undiminished. There was nothing that he regarded as too difficult. And he cuts through Babylon, which indeed is not destined to be the last word. They're not going to be the ones holding on to that territory. The exiles return one day, and there is the buying and the selling of land. Whether Jeremiah was there to enjoy it or a member of his own family, nevertheless, those purchase deeds and the title to that land would have come into play. God can cut through the devil's work, Babylon, Syria, wherever you might mention. Look at that Savior. Look at him living in this world. He didn't feel it was too hard for him. He didn't feel that this work of bringing salvation to people was just too hard. Just too hard. It asked too much of him. The people, well, they didn't deserve it. Worthless and foolish and the things that they said, even his own close entourage, disappointing things they said. But he pushed through and came to the cross and laid down his life on that cross. These people would not be too hard to reach, not too difficult, because my spirit will be given, and his power will work in them, and they will look at what I've said and what I've done on the cross, and they'll see it. They'll say, oh, now I understand it. And I can see that that is a wonderful gift that God has given to people in their need, in their spiritual distress. Look at his life. Look at the compassion. How it just poured forth from him. Ever was there compassion showed like this, toiling morning, noon, and night, healing people, meeting with those who are demon-possessed, helping those who are lame that they could walk, the blind could see, those who are deaf could hear, and speaking so tenderly to children, to mothers, to those who had ears to hear, ordinary people, quote-unquote, but who drank in what he had to say. Gave himself for them, seeing the multitudes, having compassion upon them. How often we read that in Scripture. How often we are able to reflect upon that love. And of course, taking him then to the cross. Can none of that touch you and reach you? Is that too hard, too far away, too remote? Or does that not also apply to us in our position and our situation? And in our spiritual need, that this God of compassion and loving kindness can meet with us. Oh, and the resurrection. Do consider that, won't you? Do consider the resurrection. That at the end of this life of self-giving and suffering and outpouring of himself, he rose from the dead. Well, that was the one that staggered everybody. Nobody could believe that, even though he'd said it would happen. But nobody quite heard that or believed that he would do that or it would be done to him. And yet it did. And those who saw him marveled. And we can still marvel today that it happened. There's an empty tomb. All the people who look here, look there, and try to sort of find bodies and names of Jesus, and hundreds of people were called Jesus in that day, so hardly a wonder to find a grave with that name on. And so people look here and speculate there. No, take the Bible record at face value. He's alive forevermore. So consider him. And my final heading, is there no future in him? Is there no future in him? Well, we can think of glory. We can think of heaven. I can tell you most solemnly that if you trusted in him and believed upon his invitation to save you to the uttermost, if you look to him, you will go to heaven. And you can say anything you like about yourself and say, but I'm like this, I'm weak, I do this still, I still repeat offend in this area. Here, I hate these sins, I've still got them. Well, yes, and we grieve over those sins, don't we? But I know this, that he saves people exactly like that. And they come to the judgment throne, and he answers for them. That's why he died for them. He didn't die for perfect people who would be perfect before he comes to them in converting power. They're not going to be perfect afterwards either. And he knew that. And he works on our case and helps us to move on. But we're never going to be the finished article, this side of glory. And he'll answer for us in all our imperfection on that day. So that's the future. But what about now? Surrounded by Chaldeans, perhaps, the Babylonians, under siege, survival. Why, that doesn't look absolute guaranteed, does it? Can you and I trust him for a future? Can we as a fellowship trust him for a future? Well, we can say, Chaldeans, plenty of them. And I could spend a long, long time, and so could you, telling me what you see in the world out there. And how much enmity there is. Culture, wider culture, how people think, how people go about things, what their kind of assumptions are. Well, they're not Christian, the most part, are they? We find ourselves having to push back against opposition to what we do here and open-air preaching there. We find Stonewall trying to bring same-sex marriage crashing in upon Northern Ireland and a host of other things. We could speak at length on abortion and how that too is looking to make that easier and make it happen quicker and have less qualified people doing it. And in New York City, the mayor there, Andrew Cuomo's lit up the World Trade Center pink. Always go for pink. He's lit it up pink because they passed a law which, in theory, would allow abortion right up to period of birth. When you're actually giving birth, you could still, if it's the health of the mother and if it's not viable, whatever the definition of that may be, the baby can be aborted right at the end. And this is a great breakthrough and a great, great success in New York City. And we grieve. And he's promised more of the same, more liberalization and making it a criminal offence if you don't use the right gender pronoun of the person's choice. Well, we see that there, and we're seeing the pressures for it here. The state, that's what it is, isn't it? He's the mayor of New York, Cuomo. And here he is, using his powers of state to inflict oppression and to be, if you will, something of a persecuting force against Christian convictions, even bringing criminal offences onto the statute book because of what our convictions actually are, what we are persuaded of. So the state and culture, and don't give us there too much, and the church. Oh, the church. Oh, we grieve, don't we, there, and sigh over some of the things that we hear and that we see. And oh, the stories. Well, we could say stories and stories of some of the antics and beliefs and ideas that are in circulation out there. Well, I can't resist. I'll tell you this one. But a pastor who, well, he lavished on his wife there, my poor wife here, listen to this, though, a Lamborghini. He had this fine vehicle. Well, that was great. And the Lamborghini pastor he became known as. Well, he then committed adultery. And how his wife felt about the Lamborghini on the back of that, I don't know. But, of course, this was big, big news. He was a big pastor in the States. But he knew T.D. Jakes, the larger-than-life fella who just goes around pumping the stuff out and talking it big there. So he promised to come up to his friend Pastor Jones, who obviously had this trouble, and cast out these demons that had been the thing, demons of adultery. And it was quite some theatre. Big. It was big, loud and big. And so I'm sure they all lived happily ever after. Extraordinary. What antics. And there's much in that, isn't there, that we just marvel at. And the world at large and its troubles and its needs. Chaldeans, plenty of Babylonians, plenty that's pushing in upon us. And yet, in the midst of that, where it looks impossible to buy and sell fields or to do any kind of business, where we've got all of these lobbies and hostile powers and forces, God has a future in view. God has a future in view, beyond where Jeremiah is, perhaps a little stuck in incredulity that such a thing could happen, that he'd be able to bother with this field. Does this have any place in God's plan, really? We've got the Chaldeans, the Babylonians at the door, besieging us. And all of it's, as he's saying there as well, it's our fault too. And yet God promises a future. He promises a future. Is anything too difficult for God? It may not be that everything stays the same as it was before. No, that may not be the case at all. Maybe change. We have to change. Personally, we have to change. We have to get a little more real about who God is in our prayer life and in the way in which we approach that and becoming more serious about that. Perhaps there's something in that for us to think. But what a promise. What a promise. Jeremiah didn't make it a question. He already said nothing. Nothing is too hard for you. Well, we've made it into a question for the sermon this morning. But the statement stands. Nothing. Nothing is too hard for God. If it's his will, then let the Babylonians come. Let government stand opposed. Let financial woes afflict. But there'll be a future. And there will be something ahead for us. So let's see how God may yet steer a path for you individually, and your families and households, for us as a fellowship, on into the future, urged forward that we should have faith in him, in that God. The challenge being, do we know him? Do we believe he is that? Do we just read it and think, well, I just read it and I've done my Bible reading for the day, or I've sat in church and heard a sermon, so that's done, isn't it? Yeah, is it going to be there with you tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, through the week? Is this going to be an active ingredient in the person that you are, the person that I am? So we find with Jeremiah, challenges of the day, but ringing in our ears, Jeremiah's correct statement, there is nothing too hard for God.